chapter 22 this morning, I intend to conclude our study of the book of Revelation this morning. We've been here a little over 6 weeks, I think, and it's time to kind of... I think this is actually like 67 weeks, if my calculations are correct. So you can't say we just skimmed over this book. You know. We've taken our time and worked through every chapter and every verse. Amen. We've investigated, probed, studied, examined, scrutinized, and I pray that the Lord has given us some revelation from Revelation. Amen. You know, there's a blessing associated with this book. In chapter 1, in fact, I'm going to read this verse to you just to remind you. Chapter 1 and verse 3, here's what the Bible says. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So you see, you have been blessed. To read it and hear it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. So, I don't hold to what I've heard some people say, that we shouldn't bother to read Revelation. It's too mysterious and too full of these images and so forth. Nobody can understand it. The Bible says you're blessed if you read it. You're blessed if you hear it. And you're blessed if you keep it. So obviously God must expect us to understand it if we're blessed to keep it. Well, we're in chapter 22. And he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, for the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. See, once again, you're given a blessing here. If you obey the word of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. This isn't a secondhand report. John says, I saw it and I heard it firsthand. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is left out, are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The churches are supposed to know this. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's how our Bible ends, in these verses, with this particular chapter. So, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we saw the glories of heaven. We saw John's attempts to describe majesty and beauty that is really indescribable. He saw things that words, human words, just can't convey, because there are no descriptions of things we can't liken it to or reckon it to. When you see what is indescribable, how do you describe it?
Amen.
And we saw just what a stark contrast chapter 21 and 22 is from Revelation chapter 20. Because in Revelation chapter 20, we see another fate that awaits the wicked. When, beginning in chapter 20, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that are written in the book. And he saw this great white throne. This he saw where multitudes, in fact, this was the host of the wicked dead, all who died unsaved, all who died lost, all who died without Christ or in that second resurrection, they are resurrected and judged before the great white throne judgment and then consigned to their place in hell for all eternity. We saw that stark contrast then with chapter 21 and 22, the glories of heaven for the faithful, the glories of heaven for the righteous, the glories of heaven, eternal life for those who serve Christ, who live for Christ, who received Christ, who believe on Christ. It doesn't mean that those who go to heaven will be the ones who were perfect. You know, just this morning as we were worshiping the Lord, in my mind's eye, I saw a judge. Well, actually, I saw the great seat, the great bar of justice, and there was a judge behind it. And the judge was saying, How do you plead? How do you plead? When the accused stands before the judge, that's what they ask. How do you plead? Now, do you plead innocent? Are we innocent? No. But are we guilty? You know what happens to the guilty? The guilty get consigned to their punishment. So this is all what was going through my mind. And I just said, Lord, how do I plead? He said, plead the blood. Plead the blood. How do I plead? I plead the blood. Yes, I'm guilty. But I plead the blood. That's better than pleading the fifth. Or the sixth or the seventh. You plead the blood. Yes, the blood that has washed me white as snow. The blood that gives me entrance into this blessed eternity when he says, blessed are they, verse 14, that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, you know the city, he's talking about the New Jerusalem that came down from heaven from God. Well, we want to be among this blessed that have right to enter into this blessed city. Now, I do want to point this out, that repeatedly the blessings are said to be for the obedient. In verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Right? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Because verse 15, those who don't do his commandments, well, they get left out. That's what he says very clearly. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So the Lord does call us, we who were formerly disobedient, we who were formerly rebellious and defiant and unbelieving, he calls us to repentance and faith. And true faith always, always is manifested. When our faith is true, when it's real biblical faith, real saving faith, it's always accompanied by repentance and then the desire, the heart desire, to obey the Lord and serve the Lord and please the Lord. We no longer live simply to please ourselves and gratify our whims and cravings and desires. There are things we choose not to do because we want to please the Lord. The blessings are always to the obedient. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. I would also like to remind us what we've already seen in the book of Revelation, and I know that we know this already, but the Bible very clearly reveals that death is not the end of existence. Our existence does not end at death. It's interesting that virtually every major religion in the world has some concept of an afterlife. Now, their concept may not be as defined as Christianity's is, because actually Christianity has a very concise definition of the afterlife, whereas Judaism didn't have the whole picture. So they had a rather vague view of the afterlife. They knew that the righteous would be blessed with righteous Abraham. They knew that there was a shadow existence, some barren place, some terrible place, some pit, some darkest Sheol that awaited the wicked. Other religions like Buddhism, and it sprang out of Hinduism, you know, the great, so-called great Eastern religions of the world. Hinduism had an offspring, had a child called Buddhism, and others sprang out of it. Many of the Eastern traditions and religions, they have their own kind of unique view of heaven and the afterlife. They believe in the concepts of karma and reincarnation, so that your deeds done in this life accumulate and you develop either heavy karma or light karma, and then all of that's kind of weighed on a scale and determines what you'll be in your next life. They also have some kind of a concept of a heaven and hell, but not like the Christian concept. Their idea of heaven and hell is it's a temporary place while a person awaits reincarnation. And then you'll be reincarnated. Maybe if you were a good human being, you might be reincarnated in a higher life form, like maybe a cow. Or, but every critter, every animal has the same life force, or at least in Hinduism, has the same life force. So that's why they don't kill rats, and that's why they won't kill monkeys and all that, because that could really be your grandmother, according to their beliefs. So they let the vermin eat their crops while they starve, because they won't kill it. And the very pious among some of these religions, like the Jains, for instance, will actually wear netting over their face, and as they walk very slowly, and they sweep very carefully in front of them, because they don't want to step on an ant, because they believe that even insects, even vegetables, can have, that could be an ancestor of yours. So they really have a very restricted diet, you know. You can only eat things that doesn't kill the plant when you eat it. Like, you can eat the fruit off of a tree because it doesn't kill the tree. But you can't pull up a carrot and eat that because the carrot's dead. So you could be eating your own ancestor. Nevertheless, these religions, as absurd as they are to the Western mind, or at least they should be absurd to us, they're actually gaining traction in America. And I read a poll recently that said 1/4 of Americans believe in some kind of reincarnation. Amen. Now imagine that, because you want to understand, to the Buddhist and to the Hindu, reincarnation is not cool. The whole idea of reincarnation is horrible. It's absolutely horrible. It's a trap to have to lead endless lives of drudgery and suffering and monotony, because as the Buddha said, all of life is suffering. All of life is suffering. So you're doomed to an endless cycle of births and rebirths. And if you were mean in this life, then in the next life you might be a dog. If you're really bad in this life, in your next life, you might be a carrot. You might be a rock. Their idea of eternity is to one day, perhaps reach what the Hindus call moksha, or the Buddhists call nirvana. And this is when a person actually attains perfection, enlightenment, and you get delivered, because the word moksha in the Hindu means release. You are released from the trap of endless births and deaths, you know, karma. You get released from karma, released from reincarnation. You reach Buddhist nirvana, Hindu moksha. And guess what that is? This is basically exactly that, Brother Kerry, nothingness. It means that you as a person cease to exist, and in some vague, nebulous, obscure, unknown way, you merge into the great God consciousness of the universe and cease all personal existence. So, if you're really good, you get to look forward to oblivion. Cessation of personal existence. Now, you want to hear something really funny? The Hindu and Buddhist concept of heaven is the Jehovah Witness and Seventh-day Adventist concept of hell. Because the cults don't believe in hell if you're wicked. They believe that you just are obliterated. You just cease all personal existence, cease to exist. So Hindu heaven is Jehovah Witness hell. And the devil laughs at them all. But this is the world religions. Hinduism is one of the major religions of the world. Buddhism, probably 800 million Buddhists in the world. It too is gaining traction still in the United States. You see all the yoga and yoga practitioners and so forth, transcendental meditation. All of that comes right out of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's all about, in fact, yoga. The whole idea of yoga, you know, is to try and get yourself delivered from the cycle of births and rebirths. The whole idea of practicing yoga is to try to reach some sort of nirvana, because that's one way of attaining enlightenment. But if you really want to hear not only absurd concept of heaven, but I believe an obscene concept of heaven, you have to study Islam.
Oh, yeah.
Because to the Muslim, heaven is a gigantic brothel. Yeah. where the man is surrounded by wives and virgins. In fact, I looked a couple of verses up. I can't read everything, but from Surah 78, listen to this, and verse 31, as for the righteous, they shall surely triumph. There shall be gardens and vineyards and girls with swelling breasts, a truly overflowing cup. And there's probably six or eight other verses here that I could read, but they're all about being surrounded by voluptuous women waiting on your every whim to satisfy your every pleasure, your every craving. Now, I don't know what the Muslim woman's concept of heaven is, but I don't think it would be waiting on a man along with 1,000 other women. Somehow or another, I wouldn't think that that would be a happy concept of heaven. But there are also several passages. Surah 52 and verse 24, round about them will serve boys, handsome as pearls, well guarded. Surah 56, 17, boys of perpetual freshness. You know, in the Hadiths, this is the other sacred books of Islam, Muhammad speaks actually of heaven as basically a sex market. It is vile and profane and just and sordid, the total opposite of the biblical description of heaven and being a place of holiness, inhabited by the holy. Instead, Islamic heaven is a place where your every vile and filthy and carnal craving, all the lustful, degenerate passions, whether it's for boys or girls, will be satisfied. You know them by their fruits. I never could understand people who say, well, you know, Islam and Christianity, they're really basically the same. We just have a different name for God. They're nothing, Amen. Nothing at all Amen. Alike. They're not even closely similar. The biblical concept of heaven we've looked at for the past several weeks. The blessedness, the glories, the holiness, the presence of God, the glories of Christ. Majesty beyond our ability to comprehend. There are a few things in this chapter that we read today that I would really like to kind of enlarge upon if I could, or just bring to our minds, because this is the final chapter. This is it. This concludes the final chapter of the last book. This is the Lord's last word to the church. So I would like for us to see where the emphasis is in this last chapter of this last book. In the first place I'd like for us to look is right here in chapter 22 at the Lord's repeated emphasis on His soon return. In verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Amen. In verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. Quickly. And in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And the whole idea of the word quickly means soon, and it means suddenly. It means unexpectedly. This is repeated, this three times repeated here. In fact, we even see it elsewhere. Verse 10, he tells us, don't seal the sayings of this book, for the time is at hand. It's right here. Verse 6, he says he wants to show it to his servants, the things which must shortly be done. I mean, this whole book is about just how soon, how imminent the Lord's coming is. In fact, one of the principal doctrines that we must hold as Christians is that the Lord's return is imminent. Amen. Imminent, it means at any time. Right. We believe the Lord could return at any time. And we live our lives Amen. With that in mind. Now, we don't do like the followers of Harold Camping are doing right now. I talked about him last week. Remember the guy who said the end of the world is coming May the 21st. Of this year. That's what he said, May 21st. You know his disciples, they're quitting their jobs. They're dropping out of school. They're just getting together, singing some songs, and waiting for the Lord to come. Well, the Lord has told us very clearly, we don't know when he's coming. You can't estimate it. You can't speculate it. And you are definitely not to try to calculate it. Like some have done, and every time they prove themselves to be false prophets. But we do live with expectation, so that whatever we do and however we live with the realization the Lord could come at any time and interrupt all of our plans. Is it wrong to go to school? Of course not. Go to school. Get an education. Is it wrong to have a job? Of course not. You need a job. We have to occupy till the Lord comes. I just recommend that whatever it is you choose to do, you pray about it. And if it's going to school, if it's getting a job, you know, whatever kind of job you have, there's nobility in it as long as it renders a service to the community. So you don't want to be caught doing something you ought to not be doing when the Lord comes. But we don't even want to delve into areas that the Bible tells us God has clouded in obscurity. And that is like trying to speculate the date of his return. When people start doing that, you know that they're wrong. You know that they're off. And if they're off in that, if they're doing that, that's just the tip of the iceberg. So we live with the knowledge. Yes, I'm going to school. Maybe 4 years from now, I'll get my degree. But I also know that at any day, the Lord could come. So I'm going to live while I'm going to school, watching. I want us to remember, according to these verses we just read, remember, last chapter of the last book, there is absolutely nothing that stands between us and the day of the Lord's appearing. Nothing. In fact, we read here in verse 10 that his coming is so near that this book is not to be sealed. Verse 10, he says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." You know, when you seal it up, it's like you seal up an envelope or you seal up a package, or it means to close it up, to shut it up, to put it away. It can mean to hide it, to close it. Well, when Daniel was given his prophecy, he was actually told, look, seal it up, because it's going to be a long time before these things are fulfilled. But with this prophecy, the Lord says just the opposite. Amen. Don't seal it. Don't seal it. This is not a secret. This is not something to be put away, hidden away, neglected. Like some people do, we're not going to study the book of Revelation. No, we're not going to do that. That's too difficult or too time-consuming. It is time-consuming, and it is difficult. But it's a worthy and worthwhile examination. He says, don't seal it. Don't hide it. In fact, do just the opposite. If you don't seal it, that means you reveal it. You don't conceal it, you reveal it. You announce it, you proclaim it, you disclose it. Why? Because the time is at hand, he said. So the first thing I wanted to point out in this chapter is the Lord's repeated emphasis on his soon return. Now, he could return within the next hour. He could return within the next year. He could return within the next decade. We may all grow old and die before he returns. But we have to live each day, each and every single day with the realization that absolutely nothing stands between us and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. His return is imminent, and we live our lives with that realization. It keeps us sober. I mean spiritually sober. Second thing I really want to point out from this chapter, which I believe the Lord drives home with great emphasis, is this fact from verse 11 and 12. Soon, in fact, very soon, it's going to be too late. Verse 11, he says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." One version translates this, "As now, so always." As now, so always. In the context here of the imminence of the Lord's return, men have to make immediate choices. There's no time for slumber, no time for apathy, no time for being non-committal. You know, that time is long past. We live now, I believe, at the culmination of the ages. And the idea here is it's time for us to not only hear, but to heed all of the warnings and admonitions and instructions of Scripture. The time is now. The time is right now. Because grace is available right now. Grace is available right now. And he says, Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that whosoever, that applies to you and me. And it applies to you in whatever state you're in, whatever condition you're in. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." Are you backslidden? Have you been far from the Lord? Have you sinned and sinned so bad that you think the Lord would never forgive me? Look, this whosoever even extends to you, the Lord is still throwing you a life ring. He's throwing that life ring. It's connected to him. And if you will take it, whosoever will, he says. In fact, he tells us a little later, whosoever will drink of the water of life. He can drink freely. He can come. He can drink water at no cost, at no price, because Jesus paid it all, right? But the time is now. The time is now. Because soon, verse 11 tells us, there's coming a time when things will be fixed. When I mean fixed, what it's talking about here is that things set. You know, there's a time you can work concrete, and then there's a time when it sets. And that's it. Once it's set, it's set. There's no more working it. You can't pour water on it and soften it now. It's done. There's a time when wax is soft and you can mold it. And then there's a time when it hardens, and you can only melt it. Well, there is a sense in which this is true of people as well. And it becomes true of people. Right now, while the Lord gives you grace to repent, if you are grieved over your spiritual condition, if you feel this sense of shame, If you have this sense that you're wrong and you're guilty and you need forgiveness, that's good. That's a good thing. Do you feel ashamed? That's a good thing. Because it means God is still molding you, calling you, dealing with you, probing you. His call is still there. But we must act now. You can't presume on this grace that you will still have this prick in your conscience next week or next month or next year. You know, you can't say, well, you know, I'm really enjoying my life right now. I'm enjoying, you know, having a good time with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. You know, it's immoral, I know, but I'm not need to turn to the Lord, and I'm going to do that one day. That's right. You may not have tomorrow. See, here's the idea He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. There is coming a time when all will be fixed, and grace no longer available. Not the grace that you have available right now. In fact, I like what Walvoord said about this particular passage. He said, the message here is that if you reject the sober and powerful message of this book, then there is no other message that will help you. He said, if you won't hear what God says to you from this book, then God has nothing more to say to you. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You know, it's possible to go on in a stubborn and defiant way, always pushing God away until it's too late. We need to make sure that we understand that there is a very definite sense here in which our present choices fix our character. A.W. Tozer said it this way: we are becoming what we are. We are becoming what we are. Aristotle, who certainly was no Christian, but he was a Greek philosopher, he said, we are what we repeatedly do. Now, he was a very astute observer of people's behavior. He lived a couple hundred years before Christ, but he said, we are what we repeatedly do. Our habits make us what we are. And, of course, we all have habits. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. But I think the more we would consider the routines we have, the way we live, we're all creatures of habit to some extent. You know, sin is a habit. I think we do the things we do. I think we like our habits. Yes. That's why we keep doing it. We might say we wish we didn't do those things, but we keep doing them. And we tend to hold on to these things. I remember back in the days when Diane and I were both smoking. Now, I'm not a crusader against smoking. I don't believe it's good for you. I don't think you ought to smoke. I think if you smoke, you smell bad. I don't think it's going to send you to hell. I do think if you smoke, like one fellow said, you smell like you've been there. But you. Sin may get you to eternity. I mean, smoking may get you to eternity a little faster than you were planning to go. Because it's not healthy. But I quit smoking first. I was really convicted, so I quit smoking, and then my wife was still smoking, so I would harp on her, because what's worse than a reformed smoker, you see? So I would harp on her. I played her like a piano, you know, just always hitting all the keys, and she finally told me, I smoke because I like to. And I said, that's it right there. That's it. You smoke because you like to. Now, you might wish you didn't, but it's a habit. We pick up these habits. Look, overeating is a habit. It's a habit. I mean, eating, we eat out of necessity. And if you live in New Orleans, you eat because you like to. I mean, what's the benefit of living here if you can't eat some gumbo and all the other wonderful delicacies you can't get anywhere else? But, you know, overeating, it's a habit. And it's not good for us. Watching TV is a habit. Watching too much TV, that's a habit. And it can be polluting. Drinking, a habit. Drinking too much, a habit. Lying becomes a habit. So you've heard of habitual liars? People who pilfer and steal. That's what they do. They're known for what they do. Look, we all what we repeatedly do. Do you know people you say, yeah, he's a thief? Why would you call him a thief? Because that's what he does. Why would you call him a liar? That's what they do. You know, people develop all kinds of habits. They become habitual blasphemers. They develop sinful pornographic habits or lust ways. Look, we are becoming what we are. You see, here's the thing we have to be careful of. We let these things settle in our lives and we don't root them out with repentance. We get fixed. This is what we become. This is what we are. I remember this guy years ago. He wrote a book called Psycho Cybernetics. I don't recommend the book, but the guy, it's a little psycho heresy in there, but the guy said it takes 21 days to form a habit. I do remember that part about his book. You know, if you do something for 21 days, it becomes a habit and it becomes fixed in your life. So his idea was you can start new habits if you do the same thing repeatedly for 21 days and so on. It's all very interesting, but I'll tell you this. Christ is the one who will destroy our habits, our bad habits, our vile habits. You know, even our negative thinking becomes a habit. You know, there are some people who are just perpetually negative. They just have a negative outlook on everything, a negative outlook about everybody. You mention a person's name, they've got something negative to say about them. Rarely a positive thing comes out of them. Why are they like that? It's a habit. It's become what they are. And that is an ugly thing. You don't want to be like that.
Come on, brother.
You don't want to have to be such a negative person. I think people's religion often becomes nothing more than a habit. They'll go to a church. They will do the routine, they'll observe the ritual, stand or kneel or sing a song or whatever kind of church it is. You know, it can be nothing but a habit and nothing really that has grabbed your heart and is revolutionizing your life.
Come on,
a religion can just be a habit. But I do live with the persuasion that the Lord is coming, that he's coming soon. Not only must we live with that in mind, always in mind, but we must remember that soon it's going to be too late. That right now you can change. Right now you can change. Right now you can change. Not just by turning over a new leaf, but by submitting to Christ, by yielding to Christ, by yielding your all to Christ, by letting self be crucified, by going to the cross. Let that fleshly thing die that's in you, that's keeping you in habitual sin, that's keeping you perpetually in a state of shame and guilt. Because the Bible does tell us that he's coming for a bride without blemish and without spot. And while we're going to plead the blood and hide under that blood because we know we can't make ourselves white, yet we're told repeatedly that 1 Corinthians 7:1, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's what we have to do. Right? Well, I want you to notice in verse 14, heaven is the prize. Some will be included. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Remember, God kept Adam and Eve away from the tree of life after they sinned. They had no more right to it. God put the guardian, the cherubim with flaming swords, cherubim facing in every direction. There's no way they're going to get to the tree of life, because the tree of life is the very symbol of eternal life. You live forever. He says, you want access to the tree of life? Then blessed are those who are included, those who obey the Lord. They may enter through the gates of the city. We saw what those gates are like in chapter 21. Each one a giant pearl, or likened to a giant pearl, and streets of gold, and walls with 12 foundations of every kind of precious stone one can imagine. Some will be included, verse 14, and some will be excluded, verse 15. For without, that is, left out of this city, left out of eternal life, are dogs. Now, it's not that God hates your chihuahua, but in the Bible, a dog was a symbol of all that was unclean. You know, in biblical days, it's not like here. They weren't little domestic animals. Dogs were wild, and they always did have nasty habits. But they were just a symbol of everything filthy and vile, especially in ancient days. In Deuteronomy 23, a dog was an immoral person. In Matthew 15, the Gentiles, the lost people, were considered dogs. Remember Jesus said, is it fit for me to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? Well, the dogs was a kind of a synonym for the Gentiles, the lost, the swine who couldn't appreciate what is precious. Left out are the unclean. That's what he's saying here. All the unclean are those without Christ. And sorcerers. Now, the sorcerers, this is any kind of magic, occult practice, anything to do with the dark arts, the black arts, witchcraft. They get left out of eternal life. And whoremongers, these are the immoral, all who are immoral in any way, manner, shape, or form. And murderers. And we gave you Wednesday night an expanded definition of what murder is. Murder is not just the act of murder, it's anger. Because anger is the mother of murder. It's hatred. 1 John 3, John said, no person who hates his brother. Person who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life in him. And idolaters. Idolaters are going to be left out. God always did hate idolatry. Even in the New Testament, he hates idolatry. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, some will be included, some will be excluded. We want to be among those in verse 14, not those left out in verse 15. The third thing I'd like to point out from this chapter, this final chapter in the final book of the Bible, is that we must add our voices to the voices of millions of other Christians through the ages, in fact, through the millenniums, who have repeatedly said, in every nation of the world, they've repeatedly said, come, Lord Jesus. We must add our voices to theirs. I want you to notice in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He says in verse 20, surely I come quickly. And listen to the voice. This is our united response. Even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul ended the first epistle of the Corinthians with 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Maranatha, Maranatha, which is basically the same thing as this, come Lord Jesus, just that Maranatha is the Aramaic, saying the same thing, come Lord Jesus. That's been the cry of the church for centuries, in fact, for two millenniums. Their cry is, come Lord Jesus, because the church through the centuries has looked around, and as it looks around, it sees disease and decay and death. It sees sorrow and pain and heartbreak. And you know, Christians through the centuries, up until now, up until our generation and our country, Christians have always been an oppressed people. They were usually the poor. They were usually those that were downtrodden, beaten down, run over, and oppressed by the rich. It's only been in our generation, only in our generation, have Christians started to believe that we're supposed to be the rich and famous. So that why would we look for heaven? We got ours here. We got our mansions, we got our chariots, we got our servants, we got our gold. We got our jewels, we got it all. Not that there's anything wrong with being blessed. I mean, you know, we have to hear the whole balance to it all. But the cry of the church has always been, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to tell you why sometimes we go through the trials we do. Because sometimes we wonder, sometimes, why am I going through this? Why is there always trouble? Well, the Lord wants to remind you that this is not your home. And you are never supposed to fall in love with this place. You are never supposed to get too comfortable here so that you say, you know, I really like it here. I think I'll just stay. You can't stay.
Come on, brother.
And there will always be things in life, difficulties, trials, sorrows, tragedies, deaths of those that you love, that's going to make this place look worse and worse and make heaven, oh, so much more attractive. And heaven becomes more and more attractive to us as we see our loved ones passing on, and we know that, you know, this world really is not my future. I have no future here. I'm here for now, and while I'm here, Lord, help me to make a difference. But don't let me fall in love with this place. And don't let my heart be sidetracked so that I become enamored with the sins of this world. The bride, well, look, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit says come. The bride says come. Verse 17, everyone who hears has the same cry on their lips, come. You know, our redemption is at his coming. That's when our redemption is. Why wouldn't we want him to come? That's when I get a new body. That's when my mortality puts on immortality. Our redemption, it all happens at his coming. Let the thirsty, he says, let him that is athirst, verse 17, come and let them drink freely. You drink the waters of the river of life without money and without price. It flows from the throne of God. You know, that river doesn't flow until Christ comes. We want him to come. This has always been the prayer of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. It should be our prayer. It should be the prayer on our lips. Come, Lord Jesus. So that we look with longing towards the day when the Lord delivers us from this groaning creation. It's sad, but I don't think too many Americans pray, come, Lord Jesus. Not unless they're in a world of trouble. And then they start praying. But too many times you hear of people who say, well, I hope the Lord don't come now. There's still things I want to do and places I want to go. And well, I would like to conclude with a very sober warning that the Lord gives in this book in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. In fact, it's one of the most sober warnings in all the Bible. He says in verse 18, I testify unto every man that hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. You know, the Bible is full of warnings, cautions, admonitions, instructions. This one has to rank among those right at the top of those that are some of the most sober warnings in all the Bible. And what God is saying here is, don't tamper with this book.
Come on.
Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't dismiss it. Don't discard it. Don't seal it up. Okay. Don't give us your opinions. Don't change it. Don't alter it in any way, manner, shape, or form. Don't in any way set out to undermine its message or spiritualize the book. And that's, you know, I worry sometimes about what some of these so-called scholars do when they take the whole book and they just make it one great big spiritual allegory and say it actually means nothing. I think that's tampering with the book.
Amen.
We don't want to tamper with this book. God surrounds this book with warnings and admonitions. Don't tamper with it, because God will deal swiftly and surely with those who do. You know, warnings like this, we find them in other places in the Bible. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Do not add to his words. Don't add to it. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. Don't add to the book. Deuteronomy 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto or diminish from it. Don't add to the book. Don't add your own commandments or practices. Hello. Y'all still awake? All right. Deuteronomy 12:32. He says, do what I command you. Don't add to that.
Amen.
See, it's part of my problems with some of the things people add, all the religious holidays, and say, you know, we got to add this and add that. I'd be afraid to do that and say that this is a holy holiday. I like to just stay with what the Bible says. I feel like I'm safe. But I do want you to notice just how serious God is about this, because there is no warning more sober.
Amen.
You alter this book in any way, he says you forfeit eternity.
Right.
Add anything at all to it, God says I'll add the plagues in it to you. Take away anything from it, I'll take your name from the book of life, deny you access to the tree of life. You forfeit everything. Pretty sober. I also believe that this same warning and admonition extends to the whole of Scripture. While it specifically refers to the prophecy or this prophecy of this book, I believe this is an inclusive command. It includes all of sacred writ. Don't fool with God's book. This is his word to us. This is what we must know of him, about him. This is the manufacturer's handbook. This is the way to heaven. Do not tamper with this book. So those who you may one day find yourselves preaching it, make sure what you preach is what the book says. Not your opinions, but what the book says. This is the book of the outcomes of all the operations of God in our world. I believe it's far more important than many people make of it. This is God's final message to us, this book in particular. And then there's no greater promise than this one. In verse 20, he that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. How about that? Now that's a glad promise. That's a promise of all promises right there. This is the sum of all prophecy. I come quickly. This is the culmination of all. This is where you and I actually receive the salvation. We have it now by faith. But the Bible says we're going to see him face to face. This is where we take off this mortal and put on the immortal. Now, you and I know that the world all around us is unraveling. In fact, if you saw today's bulletin, you got a copy of today's bulletin? I want to make sure you read that page that Ms. Faye put on the back right here. Something that Vance Havner said. He said, we live in a... let me just read this last part. Scriptures tell us that history will end in catastrophe, abounding lawlessness, and abating love. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. Perilous times in a world that has lost its way. There is not one area today, government, law observance, common safety, morality, the national debt, world peace, air pollution, water pollution, traffic problem, art, literature, families, family life, theology, you name it, there's not one area that is not one hopeless mess. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He's absolutely right. The world is unraveling all around us. In fact, it's really depressing to watch the news or to pick up the newspaper because everything is crime and violence and murder and suffering and sorrow and death, hatred, anarchy, war, disease, disaster, one catastrophe after another, hunger, lack, need.
Come on, brother.
Our world is unraveling. There's no future here. Our prayer, come Lord Jesus. And Father, we do pray today that you will deliver us from all love and affection for this world. You tell us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So Lord, deliver us, especially deliver us for any love or attraction or affection for sinful things, defiling and polluting things. Lord, deliver us. Break sinful habits, sinful attitudes. Lord, help us to live our lives in a fashion that will honor you each and every day. Lord, let us ever have one eye watchful for your soon appearing. So bless the word today to our hearts, to every heart. Let us be numbered among the blessed who hear and read and keep the words of this prophecy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.